Go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day in which we remember the resurrection of your Son, where we reflect upon his deity and his humanity, upon his offices or his roles and offices as prophet, priest, and king. We ask, O Lord, this morning that you would remind us of the important application of these doctrines, which are the embodiment and some summary of your word, that we recognize their essentialness to our faith and to the work of your church and the good news of Jesus Christ that they communicate. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got some handouts here if you need any. I need to work on a better process for that. There you go. There you go. There's a couple of things in there. The second page, maybe your second page, is an article. Well, it's a summary from a little dialogue in 2017 at the National Ligonier Conference. It's an exchange between, a question was asked about that phrase in the catechism that Jesus has a reasonable soul. I had a really good question about that last week afterwards, and so I'm just giving you that little dialogue for you to read on your own. At the bottom, you'll notice there's the actual website that comes from, and you can actually see the video. I'd recommend the video. I think it's a little better than just reading the exchange. It's very scrollistic, whatever you want to call it, scroll in his own unique way. And there's a little exchange between him and John MacArthur that's not there at the end, which is kind of funny, where Sproul calls John MacArthur Johnny Mac, which I don't know if that's how people normally refer to John MacArthur when they know him, but John MacArthur uses the phrase fully God and fully man, and Sproul says, well, I prefer truly God and truly man. And it's a really good exchange because Sproul's right. It's the proper lingo about who Jesus is, truly God and truly man. And at the end, what's not in here is John MacArthur goes, yeah, that's what I meant to say. And Sproul says, Johnny Mac, why do I spend so much time being the one to explain what John MacArthur says? So anyhow, it's a cute little dialogue. I encourage that. Sproul says that in his own loving, corrective way, and it's a great little exchange. But this is a really good explanation of reasonable soul, which really just simply means that not only did Jesus have a human body, but he had a human nature, a human mind. And Sproul says in there, he had a human mind with all the limitations of human thinking. Touching his human nature, he was not omniscient. Touching his divine nature, he was absolutely omniscient. We can't separate those, but we must distinguish them, or else all kinds of mischief takes place. And it's just part of that divine mystery of the incarnation of Christ. There are things that we cannot fully understand or explain, but that are essential that we distinguish. And so those are really, it's a really good little exchange on that, and I think very practical. But it really just talks about, and MacArthur's right, he says in here, sometimes people think about the divine Jesus, the Son of God, being almost just poured into like a human shell and being the soul. And that's not how the incarnation is. He is truly incarnate. That's how he can understand our weaknesses, yet without sin, because he has a true body and a true human mind. And that is eternally bound to the omniscient, omnipresent, divine nature of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, which is what Sproul's focusing on, truly God and truly man. And it's just unfathomable, and so we should be okay with that and accept it. Nonetheless, it is critical to his role as our Redeemer. So just some of that important thing. Yes? Okay, I'll work. Yeah, I'll see what I can do there. All right. I've been hearing that for 20-some years, so I'm not sure we'll fix it this morning, but I'll do what I can. All right. So, I was at a men's conference, 1999. I remember that comment being made. I said, I'll fix that. It's 2021, so. So, we're going to look at question 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Oh, and a couple of things I should mention before we get started, too. So for the next 2 weeks, I think, Jeff, you're teaching. Okay, so May 9th and May 16th, Jeff Bell will be teaching on something around stewardship. Okay, so that will be for the next 2 weeks. So we'll step away from the catechism. We'll do the catechism for a couple weeks after that, and I think we'll transition into a new teacher. We're still working on that for the summer quarter, so we will see how that looks as we sort of get back into the swing of having adult Sunday school. We're working on getting that all set up. All right, so, excuse me, question 23. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Matthew, would you take out some more of these? If you don't have handouts, just raise your hand and Matthew will... Okay. So I'm going to hand them like this so you can do it. So those are sets, right? There's three, I think. Pastor Walters in the back and then the Coopers right here. All right. Let's look at the offices of a prophet. Let's look at Deuteronomy, an extremely important passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 15. This is Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How will we know that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him." So in general here, Moses is speaking about the prophetic office. And we know throughout the history of Israel, there was a prophetic office. There was the prophets. Sometimes there are two categories used of how prophets would speak. They would forthtell and foretell. So foretell being they would speak of things yet to come. And that was the evidence frequently of their prophetic office. If they spoke of what was to come and it did not come, then they were a false prophet. But their main job, typically what you saw, was they foretold. They talked about the truth of God in the Scripture, and often in the judgment of God's people. They said, "These things will happen to you, and you will be judged for your disobedience." So they would affirm what was in the Scripture. But they did speak often new revelation that God... have them speak, and often in warning to unbelievers, or I'm sorry, often in warning to the people of Israel in their disobedience to the covenant and to the covenant law. But we also know that this office of prophet was ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, and that he fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so, in the New Testament, there's a clear indication that Moses' words here not only point to the prophetic office throughout the Old Testament and the prophets we see, but those prophets pointed to the true and final prophet of God's word in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 29-33. Or if you're digital, just click the button. Acts chapter 2. verses 29 through 33. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that both he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So here we have this, sermon here from Peter to the people, and he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, which has occurred here, and he's saying, David himself was a prophet, and David was a prophet in this role, and also king, but not a priest, only two of the offices. But he's saying Jesus himself was in the prophetic role in that it is he who is responsible for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people. And then if we turn over to Acts 3, just another chapter over, and look at verses 17 through 26, it refers back to that Deuteronomy passage we just looked at, starting with verse 17. So chapter 3, starting with verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the context from Peter here is saying the prophet spoke about Jesus, about this prophet who was to come. And that prophet is Christ, who is the Messiah, of course, and the one who saves us from our sins. If you think back to that Deuteronomy passage, too, if you notice in there, Moses makes a reference to at Horeb, where the people were terrified of the presence of God. And if you remember last week, we read that text. I think it was last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, where we talked about Christ's work as a mediator because the people were terrified of being impressed in the presence of a holy God and the need for a mediator. And of course, Moses was the mediator in the Old Testament. He talks about the coming, this prophet. He says, you want this prophet because if you remember, you were terrified to be in the presence of the holy God. And ultimately, then Jesus becomes that prophetic role, bringing us the word of God. But he himself is the very word of God made manifest. So while the Old Testament prophets only brought us the Word of God given to them, Jesus Christ himself is the Word of God. And if you remember in the Gospels, one of the things that amazed the people is that he spoke as one with authority. No mere human prophet that came before could speak with that authority. They only spoke with the authority that was given to them in their office. Jesus Christ spoke with authority because he is the living Word of God. It is his Word. All right, so he executes the offices of a prophet, but also of a priest. And we looked a lot at the Hebrews passages last time, but let's just take another glance over there. So Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at 4 and 5. Yes, sir. Yep. Right. Correct. As well, yes, absolutely. Yep. Right, but it's also here. Yeah, the Catechism's proof texts include actually They focus on, 22 and 23, because here Peter is talking about Moses' text that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, pointing to Christ himself in that role. But also here in, I'm thinking back in Acts 2 about the pouring out of the Spirit. Yes, so here it's really the focus of 22 and 23, where Peter is pointing back to what Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. It echoes back during the transfiguration. This is my son, listen to him. And I think that continues to go out as, you know, we're continuing to reflect upon the teaching and the word of Christ. Because he says here earlier in verse 17, you acted in ignorance as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer. So he talks about the word of the prophets saying you should know, really. They acted in ignorance, but they should know is what the prophets foretold. But then in verse 22 and 23, the catechism uses a proof text talking about, I think the Lord will raise up for you a prophet, that is Christ. You know, and so in other words, he is reaffirming to the people that, in case you missed it, the one that recently was here, he is fulfilling that role of that office of prophet. Is that? I think it's in the coming of the Spirit. I really do. I think it's in the coming of the Holy Spirit. The application of that is not only the regeneration of the heart, but it's the understanding. You know, if you think about at the end of John, where Jesus is sharing all these, I think it's at the end there. But anyhow, in those passages in the Gospels where there's a reference to the disciples really understanding these things after Christ has gone and the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we see it at Pentecost, right? The coming of the Spirit and all of a sudden the lights turn on, if you will. And I think that's where we see that. You know, they begin to understand Christ's words fully. But it's not until the coming of the Spirit where all these things pull together. Does that help? Yeah. But, yes.
And I've said this myself, that Jesus is not just a great teacher.
Mm-hmm.
But doesn't there, just saying it that way, doesn't that diminish? Because, I mean, his prophetic
is essential.
It's essential, and it's phenomenal. So,
yeah.
We shouldn't compare. We shouldn't feel that we have to compare.
I would agree.
I mean,
yeah, that's a good question. So the question, just for the recording, is or comment is, we don't want to say that Jesus is just a teacher, which is true, but we can diminish that, and I think that's really important because we have, you know, four Gospels, the bulk of which is Jesus' teaching, right, and his ministry works. But then from those miracles and those ministry works he does, he then teaches and explains what he's doing. No, I absolutely think you're correct. I think we don't want to diminish any of the offices. What has happened? I don't think it's as common now because people have really lost the entire plot of the faith, I would think, in the culture. But for a while, there was this attempt to say, well, I'll acknowledge Jesus as a teacher, like the other teachers, but not, or as a prophet even, in that sense, but not as priest and king, and certainly not as the incarnate Son of God. And so, yeah, I think that you're absolutely right. I think the teachings of Christ are absolutely essential to understanding his work and ministry. And there is the establishment of the new covenant. I mean, he deepens the law. And he explains to the people their complete inability to obey the law and that their need for these other offices that he fulfills. So, yeah, no, that's an excellent point. I agree with you. Did I start talking about Hebrews yet? I don't think I did. Hebrews 4, 14 through 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we touched on this, I believe, last week, and we've talked a good deal, about Jesus as priest and mediator and so forth. And there is a following question that we'll get to before the end of the month, where we'll talk about how he fulfills the office of a high priest. But needless to say, we understand that Jesus fulfills the office of the high priest as being the great high priest. He is the one that the high priestly office pointed to. And we talk about we don't have one who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. And I think that's really important about understanding that reasonable soul, true body, you know, of Jesus Christ, that he was fully incarnate as a man and understood our weakness yet without sin, which is that distinction that is critical because he was able to be obedient even to the cross. If we go over to 5, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, this is what we haven't mentioned. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now where do we learn about this person Melchizedek? Just roughly, you don't have to tell me specifically, but Genesis, right? It's after the rescue of Lot, Abraham and his group conquer these kings and they have this large spoil, and Abraham offers 10% tithe of that back to the Lord and in sacrifice, and he goes to this high priest, Melchizedek. Remember, this is before the Mosaic Law, the establishment of the ceremonial law, and so they go to this high priest, Melchizedek, who just sort of appears on the scene, and he's gone again. And there's a lot in here we could get into with Melchizedek. We could spend all morning just talking about Melchizedek and Christ. But the point being is that Jesus is not, in order to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Levi, right? You had to be part of that tribe. In fact, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, and then eventually a descendant of, the high priest under David, Zadok. And so there was this very specific line. So in order for Jesus to be the legitimate high priest, it had to be out of some other order, and that's why the author of Hebrews points to Melchizedek, not as an excuse, but to say this is the true high priest, not he's like Melchizedek. We could get into a lot of questions about Melchizedek, and he was a historical figure. He was a real person, obviously, but his identity has some question around it. We won't open that can of worms this morning. But the idea is that this is sort of an internal priesthood that's not dependent upon the physical being a physical descendant of someone, but this internal priesthood of which Christ is the true fulfillment of, and which the Old Testament priesthood pointed to, the great high priest pointed to. And so he truly fills that office. And this is why no king in Israel could or should offer a sacrifice. They were not of the priestly line. Prophets could be a king, a prophet could be a priest. That role could be shared. But priests were not kings and kings were not priests. And that's why we see that it only could come together, those three offices, in Christ Jesus. And all those offices are necessary, as Bill kind of pointed out here in a moment ago, to be our Redeemer. That's the question. How does Jesus do it? He has to have all three of these offices. And that's why they're extremely important for us to understand. It's very application-driven. When we understand the gospel, we understand it in this way, that these things had to come together in a unique way. Now, what about King? What about King? Let's take a look at, I think we may have looked at this last week or the week before, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, a very familiar passage, typically referred to during the Christmas season. I think we may have talked about this in line with Jesus' humanity. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it." So Jesus is truly a king. We know he's born in a manger in humility, but we know he is a king. We know he's a king. And he is the true king who is to come. This passage has all of that. It talks about the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's referred to as Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And if we think of the peace, it really is encapsulated in the peace of a country that's at rest, right? There's no war, there's no conflict, there's no strife, there's no crime. We talk about peace in our world all the time, but peace is often defined in our world as everybody taking a moment to reload, right? Just stopping to reload before the war starts again. So there's really no peace in our time. There's always conflict in the world. If the human race is good at anything, it's hating one another, right? That's the nature of our world. We find ways to divide ourselves. And really, our only friendships in our human nature is the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? That is the nature of humanity. We are always at war with one another because we are constantly at war with God, unless we have been put right through Him through the work of Christ. And in this first coming of Christ, we don't have the establishment of an actual government in the sense of one with earthly rule. We recognize that there are what we often refer to as church and state, but there are the two, you know, that there is a government which God has established, and it is led by it has both people of who are Christian and unchristian or non-Christian in it, and God is ultimately sovereign over it. But a lot of wickedness occurs through governments, every government, and the church is often persecuted at the hand of it. Nonetheless, it is under the divine sovereignty of God. But there will come a time after everyone has been called into the kingdom who is to be called, all the elect are called, everyone is redeemed who God has foreordained to be redeemed, comes, there will be the return of our Savior. Remember in that passage in Acts, Jesus returned as He left. And this time there will be no lack of clarity as to who He is. Every knee shall bow, some in faith and some in judgment. Then there will be the establishment of God's rule in a new heavens and a new earth. How that exactly looks, I don't know. It's not clear from Scripture. But that will be a true kingdom of peace, because everyone present in the kingdom of God will not only be under God's rule, but glad to be. In eternal worship, our sins lifted, resurrection of both body and soul, in eternal worship with our Father. I remember when I was young, I used to think, you know, you'd hear about heaven sometimes, or the new heavens and the new earth. We'd always be in worship, and you think, oh man, that doesn't sound that great, you know, this eternal church service. The older I get, the more I think, that would be wonderful. Because, you know, when you're in worship, and the Lord in His grace clears your mind and lets you focus, maybe it's only for a few moments sometimes, and you really get a taste of the divine in that worship, whether it's the preaching of the word, or the hymns being sung, or prayer and confession, or you hear about the absolution of sin, and for a moment you're just lifted from the temporal, and you're able to clearly see, at least within the limits of this world, you know, the glory of God and the great grace of Jesus Christ. And you think, if I could just stay in this moment. Whatever comes in eternity is far greater than that. When our sins are lifted, the tears are dried from our eyes, we experience that resurrected state, and we are in true and complete and total and constant obedience to God. That is glorious. And so, an eternal worship service actually sounds quite good. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. No, it certainly isn't. We should. It isn't. But what occurs on Sunday morning is unique to the rest of the week, and it defines the rest of that. For one thing, worship occurs in the presence of others, right? There's the idea of where two or three are gathered in my name. So there's a unique activity that comes on the Lord's Day. The time of that, during the Lord's Day, there's cultural things that vary and so forth, but that gathering together is a unique activity. And so I agree with that. But everything that occurs throughout the week pours out of here, right? And out of the pulpit. And it affects us throughout the week. Yeah, and I would not say the eternal state is one of that, but I think that when we are here present together, this is as close as we get to the eternal state as we can imagine. And that doesn't mean it's always perfect. I mean, how many times I've been in here thinking, what am I going to have for lunch? You know, or whatever the distraction might be. Yes.
Can you repeat what
she said? Yes, that, yes, thank you. So she made the reference, and rightly so, that, you know, worship is not exclusively, you know, when we're present here, but we do worship throughout the week. in everything we do, and there is truth in that. But I would use probably a small W for that, and I would use a capital W for here, only in the sense of, like, this is the time we gather together. And that's why I think those are important. And I also think it's really important that we use the word duty, which is not a bad word, but in our culture we think of duty as something we have to do. And so when we refer to worship, sometimes we'll talk about a duty and so forth, but worship where it's somewhere we should be is a blessing, and we should think of it that way. Especially, I think, over the last year when we've, you know, when the church was closed for a time, and I'm not just talking about ours, but across the world, and still we have those who can't always gather together with us because of all the things we've experienced. I think maybe that has helped many, many of us throughout the church, throughout the world, remember the importance of worship, especially in countries like ours where, while we do have a tax upon the church, we're still largely free to worship. In other parts of the world where our brothers and sisters literally have to do it in hiding, they understand much more powerfully the privilege and the blessing and the uniqueness of worship. And it's just a matter of culture. We forget when we have something we can do whenever we choose. We just forget. But I think this last year has reminded me personally of the deep need of being present in worship, and how we have been, by God's providence, separated from that to an extent, and that has been difficult. But also, I'm going to use the word good in the sense of God's loving discipline. We tend to think of discipline as a negative thing, but discipline is any time that God uses difficulties in our lives in order to grow us as believers. And so I don't think of the situation of COVID as a punishment to the church, but it is a reminder of the blessings of the ordinary means of grace. Okay, so we need both. We need both to be we need to be both present together in whatever capacity we can, worshiping the Lord, and we need to take that out into the world. It doesn't end here. So we walk out into the world, we take with us the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've experienced here. But if you've ever been separated, I've had moments of illness where I've been separated from the church for a time. And I think in some ways it's much worse when you know everyone else is gathering and you can't be. It's hard. I mean, you can open the Bible, you can read, you can listen to sermons online and so forth, but you feel the weight of being separated. That's why I think it's so important that we have the streaming and so forth, because we do have our shut-ins, even when COVID will eventually not be a thing. I know it doesn't feel like that, but eventually it won't, right? Just like we're not still facing the bubonic plague and Spanish flu and all those things. There will be a time when things return to some other more, I'm going to use the word normal here, life. But there still will be people, until the Lord returns, that will be shut in for health reasons. And so it's good to have this to allow them to come in and participate as much as possible, because it is hard to be cut off, even for a short time. Did I read the Luke passage? All right. Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here it is in the foretelling of the birth to Mary. It's very much Old Testament sounding prophecy, you know, of that Jesus will be called the Son of God, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. And we have to understand that in Jesus' ascension into heaven, it is not only an ascension because he physically rose into the clouds and into heaven, but he sits at the right hand of God. It is the ascension of the King. Now, there is a work to be complete yet, a work to be complete yet that we have yet to see. And when that work is complete, there will be no more preaching of the gospel to the nations that they might turn, but only the judgment of God and only the sheep and the goats. And so that is why the Great Commission to the church is to go out, making disciples and baptizing. That is the work of the church, to go out and seek the lost, that they might turn to Christ. Who will turn, we do not know. God knows, because he foreordained that and is elect. But we do not know. And so it's for us to go out in our various capacities and share that gospel. And it is specifically the mission of the church and her ministry to do that. Let's look at John 18, verse 37. And here are Pilate, very interesting dialogue. It's not long, but there's so much going on here. And here Jesus is before Pilate. It says, then Pilate said to him, so you are king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So the citizens of the kingdom of Christ are believers. Now, there's truth in that God is sovereign over all things. There's nothing that is not under the sovereignty of God. But this rule of Jesus Christ is in the new covenant. The idea is that he is king, and every knee shall bow. But here he's talking about the coming of those that God has given to his hands. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so in this world, we see God's rule, or we see Christ's rule in the church. This is his kingdom. And this is the kingdom that marches out. It's not a kingdom with weapons. It's not a kingdom with earthly power and earthly rule. The church from time to time has gotten herself confused and tried to use earthly power to spread her gospel in one way or the other. And don't just look historically at that. Look at what we try to do every... We do this all the time. We think, if we just got the right person in the White House, or if we just got the right people in the Senate, or whatever it is, or governors or so forth, we think then things will be right. But the problem with that is not how the kingdom of God is spread. That doesn't mean that Christians don't serve in those capacities. Certainly God calls godly men and women to those various roles. But the idea is that is not how the kingdom is spread. At the best, the government helps keep us from killing one another. That's really the limit of government power. And it doesn't do that very effectively, because sometimes it becomes the one who does it. No, the kingdom of God is spread through the gospel. But there is a time when there will be a judgment in that rule. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll stop here. I guess we'll not get to 24 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yep. This one is packed. We could spend all day talking about this, but we won't. Starting with verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's a reference to the universe being put in order, God's creation, in the right order, the final judgment. We've not experienced that yet. We are in this period where the kingdom has come, but it's not complete. There will be a time when this work of the church will be put to an end, in the sense of the preaching of the gospel, and Christ will come, and there will be a judgment against all earthly powers, and all that justice that we long for. We always look out and desire justice. Whenever we see injustice in the world, we want to see justice. And we get frustrated. Why isn't there justice? Why doesn't this happen? And we must recognize that it will come. And we need to have pity on those who will experience it. It's a terrible thing, you know, to be in the hands of a just and righteous God if you do not have Christ. I heard a really good sermon it's been months and months ago now. But it was talking about justice in the light of all the the issues going on in the country with racial division and so forth. And it was a black Reformed pastor preaching to a predominantly, actually he was streaming it because his church wasn't meeting, none of us were meeting at that point. And he was preaching to his largely black congregation. And it was a very good message. It was a special message. It was after the incident with George Floyd. He really helped to think through it theologically. And he didn't go around the issues or the terribleness of any of it. He really dealt with it. It was a hard sermon to listen to. But he did talk about the gospel very clearly. And one of the things he said is, we all want justice until justice comes to our door. And it was reminding everyone that was listening, regardless of their race, ethnicity, color, whatever it might be, that we all are deserving of divine justice, if not for Christ and Him crucified. And that we have received a great gift of peace from Him. And that He wasn't neglecting the need for earthly justice or desire to call out for the government to do the right thing or whatever it might be. But His point was being that ultimately the gospel is the resolution to all these things, and that the church should look very different than the world, and it has the only answers to all the problems of the world through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No, very true. So just for the recording, the comment was about the beauty of Christ through all, through these offices, and I agree, absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Jesus Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king, that without these offices we could not, O Lord, know the beauty of Your gospel. It is through these offices, through His work, and His bringing the Word and being the Word for us, in His role as priest, being both the sacrifice and the great high priest, mediating on our behalf. As king, ruling on high, but a very different kingdom than this of this world that seeks power, but one that seeks redemption of His people. We just thank You, O Lord, for this grace and mercy that You have given us through Your Son. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And don't forget to get some coffee here afterwards. Have a good one.